Let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And as we work our way through our series in Colossians, we've come now to focus on verses 21 to 23. But again, for the sake of context, we'll pick it up at verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 18. It reads as follows. And he, which is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. This is the word of our Lord. Friends, there are many words that we have in the Bible that describe the wonder of God's favor towards his people. Paul, though, zooms in on one of those words, one of those terms that is particularly wonderful for us to consider. Paul is focusing now on the word reconciliation. For those who are in Christ, we have been reconciled to God. Reconciliation is, to put it really simply, the exchange of hostility for peace. Or to put it another way, to go from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God. Before reconciliation, then, the relationship between God and man, just like you and like me, the relationship between God and man is characterized by hostility or enmity. There is an opposition, isn't there, that we can even describe as being a war. With reconciliation, however, the relationship between God and those who are believers in Christ changes so that it's characterized by peace. There's no longer a war. There is now friendship and favor. Paul has already alluded to this concept of reconciliation between God and the Colossian believers when, as he often does, he began this letter by writing in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, what Paul is doing here is using this concept of reconciliation to talk to the Colossians about their personal relationship with God. Paul has spent verses 15 to 20 exulting in the supremacy of the Son over everything, whether the first creation or the new creation. But even as he uses this hymn of triumphant joy in the Son to further his argument that we should be thankful to the Father in order to live lives that are pleasing to the Father, he now wants every member of the Colossian church, and by extension you and me, to consider their personal relationship with this all-supreme Son and his Father. This is, to put it another way, Paul's application of this exultant hymn. Paul has even referred to the concept of reconciliation within the hymn. He's described the Son asserting his sovereignty and supremacy over the rebellious creation and bringing it all back into submission to himself. He did that, of course, in verse 20. When he wrote, and through him that is through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace by the blood of his cross. And so while it will happen at a cosmic scale, at the scale of all creation, as Paul described in the hymn, this will also happen either voluntarily, as we spoke about last week, as a believer submits to Christ through repentance and faith, or by force, as it were, at the edge of the sword of Christ, when he comes and forces every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that he is indeed Lord. So, friends, this raises a critical question, both for the Colossians and for every one of us. Are you personally reconciled with Christ? Do you have peace with God through his Son? Or do you remain, as is the natural state, a rebel against God? Are you an enemy waging a personal war with God, with a relationship characterized by hostility and hatred? To put it really plainly, are you at peace with the Son, or are you still at war with him? Now, by way of introduction, what I want to do is show you an example of a false reconciliation. An incomplete, a half-hearted, a half-measured reconciliation. To show you why it's so important that we have a true reconciliation with God through Christ. So I'm going to ask you to shift your focus then momentarily from that vertical relationship between God and man to that horizontal relationship among men. And then ask you to remember the story of David and his son Absalom. You're most likely familiar with it. The tragic tale begins in 2 Samuel 13:1 with these words. Now, it happened afterwards that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now, you know how the story goes. Amnon raped his sister Tamar. David, as both their father and the king, did nothing to punish that sin. And so eventually, Absalom took matters into his own hands and murdered his brother Absalom. Murdered his brother Amnon. You can, of course, then understand why there were, to say it minimally, tense relationships between David and Absalom. In fact, there was a lot of hostility between father and son. This eventually led to Absalom fleeing into Geshur, where he remained for 3 years. And so there was this break in relationship between David and his son. Eventually, though, David makes an effort at reconciliation. 2 Samuel 14:23 and 24 record for us that Joab arose at David's behest and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, "Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. In other words, David may have brought him back into the city in which he lived, but he kept him at arm's length. It was a false reconciliation, an incomplete reconciliation, a half-hearted, half-measured reconciliation. Now, as the story continues, eventually Absalom becomes bitter and angry because his father won't reconcile with him. After a number of years, then, he begins to stir up a mutiny against David, which eventually leads to a rebellion and a civil war. What happened was the internal war of their hearts spilled over into an external war between them. The war of their hearts became the war of their hands, so to speak. And as you know, the story ends in heartbreak with David mourning the loss of his son Absalom, who was killed in battle. Now, friends, I use that illustration to warn you that that is not the kind of reconciliation you want to have with the Supreme Son. You don't want to have a half-hearted, half-measured, incomplete, false reconciliation. Because if the Son keeps you at arm's length, it is going to be enough for Him to draw His sword and wage war against you. Yet, despite that warning, churches are filled with professing believers who deceive themselves into thinking that they are reconciled with God, and all that they really have is a false reconciliation. They're deceived about the state of their relationship with God. They imagine themselves to be friends when in reality they remain enemies with the Son. Their hearts are still very much at war with Him. So just like David and Absalom, this internal hostility will eventually boil over into a very real, very deadly war with the all-supreme Son of God. And so I hope you can see, friends, that Paul's application is critical, not just for the Colossian believers to consider, but for you and for me today. Are you personally reconciled with the Son? Or does your heart remain at war with Him? In fact, this is such an important question to consider that Paul made it central to his ministry. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "So then we are ambassadors for Christ, as God pleading through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So with that context in mind, in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 21 to 23, we're going to see Paul describe four details of the saints' reconciliation. Four details of the saints' reconciliation with the Son that will equip you and I to discern the true state of our relationship with Him. Even as the Word of God calls on every one of us to be sure that we are reconciled with Him. Let's look at the first detail then. The saints' previous state. Colossians 1:21 begins, "And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds." This is again the first detail, the saints' previous state. We see in this verse that Paul changes his focus. He has been focused on the Son. He has been focused on exalting in the supremacy of Christ, but now turns to focus on the Colossian believers. His opening words, though, "and although you," indicate that he is applying these triumphant truths about Christ to the believers in Colossae and to you and me too today. But in these words, Paul paints for us a frightening picture of the natural state of every person as they begin life. Our natural state is one of hostility toward God. We are naturally enemies of God. Paul has already told us that without the Father's intervention in saving us through the Son, we are naturally citizens of another kingdom. We are citizens of that pseudo-kingdom, that kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. Satan, to whom we give our wholehearted and joyful allegiance. Now that's a reality that we don't often like to think about as believers. And as unbelievers, we tend to vehemently deny. But the reality is that as sinners, we hate God. And we wage a personal war with God through our sin. This is precisely the state that we find ourselves in when we are outside of Christ. As Ephesians chapter 2 describes for us, beginning in verse 1. "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air," which is Satan, "the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Paul leaves no ambiguity there. We start life as enemies of God because we have made an allegiance with Satan. James warns us that the reason for this is because we have made a personal decision to rebel against God. James 4:4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Now, as I said, this is hard for someone who thinks of themselves as a good person to accept. It's even harder, though, when we grow up being taught that we are naturally God's friends. And all that we need to do to remain right with God is to remain in that natural state of friendship. This is exactly the way children are taught to think when they are brought up in the various forms of covenantalism, especially those that emphasize infant baptism. You see, the unavoidable consequence and oftentimes even the explicit teaching of that theological system is that it teaches those who are born into Christian families that they are made part of God's covenant people through that act of child baptism. Then all that is needed for the children to do is to grow up and be confirmed, as it's called, into the faith that is supposedly already theirs. Now, if that's something that you've grown up in, or if that's something that you've experienced when you've tried to evangelize someone who's grown up within those theological systems, you know what it's like. That's when you try to evangelize your friend and ask them about when they have become a Christian, and they stare at you blankly with confusion in their face and say, "But I've always been a Christian." Friends, these are the dangerous consequences that those who grow up in the teachings of everything from the Roman Catholic system to the Presbyterian system to even our own Dutch Reform systems face. And yet Paul tells us very clearly that the opposite is true. The natural state of man, the natural state of all people, regardless into which family you were born, is not one of friendship with God, but one of enmity with God. And Paul describes this hostility, this enmity with God in two ways. He uses the word alienation and hostility. Alienation and hostility. The word that Paul uses for alienated means to estrange or to cut off, especially when you think of it in corporate terms. So you would be cut off from the people of Israel, cut off from the people of God. You would not be regarded as a fellow citizen of the kingdom. Rather, you are a foreigner, someone who belongs to another kingdom. And Paul uses it to refer to the reality that we were all once cut off from both God and His people. We were foreigners to the kingdom of His Son because we were citizens of the kingdom of another, citizens of the kingdom of Satan, and loyal, wholehearted allegiance. And we gave our loyal, wholehearted allegiance to Him. Now, David writes of this alienation as starting from the very moment of conception. David in Psalm 58 verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb." And so we don't even come out of the womb, good people, and then decide to rebel against God. From the moment we are created and formed within our mother's wombs, our natural state is one of hostility, enmity. We are cut off from God and His people. Paul describes this state of alienation in more detail to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2:12 says, "Remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and being without God in the world." He says later in Ephesians 4:18 that our natural state is that of being darkened in our minds being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us, because of the hardness of our hearts. And so we are, firstly, described as being alienated. But secondly, Paul describes us as being hostile. There is hostility. In our text, it says that we are enemies in mind with God. This word for enemies can be either a noun or an adjective. As a noun, it describes those who are enemies or those who are in opposition to another. As an adjective, it describes those who have hatred towards another, those who have hostility towards one another. Now, strictly here, Paul is using it as an adjective, and so he's referring to a hostility in mind, like many of the translations have it. But the implication is the same. Because you and I begin life in a natural state as enemies of God. We are those who hate God, who are filled with hostility towards God in our minds. Paul further describes this hostility as existing, as we've said, in our minds. Meaning that we have attitudes and desires that are filled with hatred towards God. It is from the heart, then, that we wage our personal war with God. Indeed, it's been this way from the fall. Genesis 6 verse 5 records for us that then Yahweh saw the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's why God sent the flood. And if you're paying attention, the flood didn't solve that. That was the state of man's heart since the fall and remains the state of man's heart naturally even today. Now, these hostile attitudes and intentions that we harbor then come to be expressed in hostile actions too. That's what Paul has in mind when he writes of our evil deeds. Our hostile attitudes come to be expressed in hostile actions. Paul's description of human depravity in Romans chapter 1 draws the link between hostile minds and evil deeds. Romans 1:28, beginning there, it says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit or to a depraved or to a reprobate mind to do things which are not proper." Now notice the link between being given over to a depraved mind, then your life comes to be filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know that the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those that practice them. There you see. Hostility in mind leads to hostility in action. Those evil intentions, those evil attitudes result in evil actions. Now, as we consider the natural state of man, we then need to understand that this is a terrifying state. It's a perilous state to find ourselves in when we are enemies of God. Because if we make ourselves enemies of God, naturally, then God will be an enemy towards us. And that should terrify us. Friends, in your personal war that you wage against God, you may not have thought beyond your hatred of God, but eventually His patience with you will run out. And if you want to declare war against the Son will return one day to war against you. What else do you think is meant by that messianic prophecy of Psalm 110 verse 1? Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool to your feet." That's not just talking about some sort of shame and humiliation where God makes you lie down before the throne of Jesus and He rests His feet on your back. That is an image of war, with the Son of God putting His foot on your neck in order to draw His sword and come for your head. Revelation 19:11 makes this crystal clear. John records, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath, of the rage of God the Almighty." There are no more terrifying words in all of Scripture, friends. If you are an enemy of God, this is the fate that awaits you. That the Son will one day war against you and tread you down in the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. That's why every believer, every saint, everyone who is in Christ should be eternally grateful for Paul including that one significant word in this line, formerly. Formerly. For those who have received the Father's saving work, who have been transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of His Son, according to Colossians 1:13, this is no longer your state. This is your former state. It is no longer true of you if you have been reconciled through the Son. So that brings us then to the second detail, the saint's present condition. Colossians 1:22. "But now He has reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death." This is the second detail, the saint's reconciliation with the Son. Paul indicates an experience, friends, that is, to be clear, not universal. This is an experience that is unique, exclusive to those who are saints, who are believers, who are in union with Christ. This is the experience of a present condition of reconciliation. The saints have exchanged hostility with God for peace with God. They have gone from being enemies of God to now being friends of God. As with our discussion in verse 20 last week, there is an interpretive decision that we need to make about who the He is in reference to. Is it God the Father, or is it Jesus Christ the Son? It's important to ask that question because if we look at the larger context of Scripture, reconciliation is always spoken of in terms of being reconciled to God through the Son. 2 Corinthians 5:18 gives us an illustration. "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ." That's the normal pattern of speaking about reconciliation in Scripture. However, in verse 20 that we saw last week, the focus and the grammar of the hymn point to Christ as both the reconciler and the one to whom everything is reconciled. Now, nothing has really changed from verse 20 down to verse 21. There's nothing to indicate a different emphasis from Paul. There's no reason then for us to imagine that that pronoun "He" refers to God the Father and not to the Son. This is what I believe Paul is doing here in the letter to Colossians. He's giving a unique emphasis to the Son in relation to this work of reconciliation because of the particular purpose with which he's writing this letter to the Colossians. If you remember, they faced this Colossian heresy. And as they were tempted by these false teachers to abandon the doctrine of Christ that Paul had taught them, he uses the whole letter to focus specifically on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so here, I believe it's best for us to understand that Christ is the one to whom the saints are reconciled, even though we remember that ultimately the reconciliation will be to God the Father. It's similar to the way in which we've already discussed the kingdom working. According to Colossians 1:13, the kingdom belongs to the Son. He is the king of the kingdom. But as you recall, 1 Corinthians 15:24 tells us that when the end comes, the Son will hand over the kingdom to the Father once he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. In other words, once the Son establishes his kingdom, he gives it to the Father. And I believe that's what happens with reconciliation. Once the saints are reconciled to the Son, he reconciles them in turn to the Father. In fact, this isn't the only place in Scripture that we see the call to be reconciled to the Son as a means of being reconciled to the Father. Psalm 2 describes for us in graphic detail the rebellion, the hostility of the Gentile kings against Yahweh. And not only against him, but against his Messiah, the Son. As the psalm ends, these wicked, rebellious kings are counseled to reconcile with the Son in order to reconcile with Yahweh, with the Father. Psalm 2:12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, that's the point. David, as the psalmist is saying, be reconciled to the Son so that he may reconcile you to the Father. And I believe that's exactly Paul's emphasis here in Colossians. Now, as he continues, his phrase, in the body of his flesh through death, has caused a lot of debate among the commentators. They're not exactly sure what precisely he means. Even Calvin, John Calvin himself, wrote that the expression is, in appearance, absurd. And what he's talking about is the question that's raised about why Paul emphasizes the body of his flesh. That sounds weirdly repetitive. After all, what other kind of body do you get? Right? But remember in verse 18, Paul has already referred to the church as the metaphorical body of Christ. And so he may just be emphasizing that this is not the metaphorical body, but the physical, the literal body of Christ, and therefore the physical, literal death of Christ. Now, while there's certainly more to be unpacked in the words of this phrase, I do think that the simplicity of one commentator is on point. Peter O'Brien writes that in the body of his flesh may point to the necessity of his incarnation, and through death may point to the necessity of his atoning death. And so whatever else Paul means by this phrase, he certainly points us to the need for Christ to come in flesh, to be incarnated in order to die a substitutionary atoning death for us. And that is the means by which we are reconciled to him and to the Father. And so our focus then should remain on that question, whether or not you and I have been personally reconciled to the Son. And Paul elaborates for us on how Christ's death on the cross reconciles us when he writes in Romans 5:8-10. He says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners," in other words, while we were yet hostile, enemies of God, "Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Friends, that is the present condition of every saint, as well as the promise of the gospel held out to every rebel, every unrepentant enemy of God. You can enjoy peace with God through the cross of his Son, if you will repent and receive him as Lord, as Savior, and more to the point here, as reconciler. And so, those who are already in Christ enjoy this present state. But it's held out as a promise, as a hopeful offering to those who do not yet enjoy it either. Which is why, as Paul has already told us in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as God pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So I need to then just echo Paul. I beg you on behalf of God, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to the Son. Lay down your weapons of war and seek repentance by receiving Him as your reconciler. For those of us who've already reconciled to the Son, for those who are already in Christ and are saints, those who are people of God, this is a cause for profound, eternal thanksgiving to God. If you remember, that's been Paul's thought all along. But there is a second thing that he's going to ask us to give attention to as we come to the end of our text. Before we get there, though, we have a third detail, and that is the saints' future destiny. The saints' future destiny. Colossians 1:22. In order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is the third detail of the saints' reconciliation with the Son. This is the goal. This is the purpose behind the reconciliation that Christ does. His work as the reconciler has this as its great goal, is driving towards, to make believers acceptable in His sight. See, Paul is describing a future experience for every saint being brought before God into His presence. And as we've already noted, this presentation is firstly to the Son and then ultimately to the Father. Now, Paul uses language that can easily describe either a courtroom judicial kind of setting or a more religious sacrificial kind of setting. But at the end of the day, his point is the same. When the now reconciled saints reach the point of all that they have longed for, waited for, and hoped for, they will enter into the presence of God and be found perfectly acceptable to our triune God because of the work of Christ. That's the glorious declaration of the gospel and the specific purpose behind Christ's reconciling work. Not just to bring you to Himself, bring you into His presence, but when you're there, that you might be found perfectly pleasing to Him. As one commentator rightly notes, the image here of the presence of God should not be overlooked. This picture of the loving gaze of God upon believers as fully reconciled, at peace with God and without any reason at all for displeasure, should cause us much thanksgiving and praise. This is the glorious purpose of reconciliation, peace and joy with God in His presence for all eternity. This is, friends, no half-hearted, half-measured, incomplete, false reconciliation. This is as full and complete as it gets. Paul then describes this for us in a little bit more detail when he says that the saints will be holy, meaning that they will be separated from sin and set apart for God Himself. As you recall, even that term saint means holy one, set apart one. He further describes our future destiny by saying that we will be blameless, which means that we will be without blemish, without fault. It's often used to describe sacrifices, even as Jesus was described as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, according to 1 Peter 1:19. And then finally, Paul describes the saints as being beyond reproach, meaning more than them being simply blameless, meaning that no one can bring a charge against God's people and have it stick. Satan, in particular, cannot make any accusation against them because of the work of Christ, according to Romans 8:33 and 34. And so the saints will enjoy the perfect pleasure of God by being holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. These three terms overlapping with one another to describe the perfect pleasure of God in His people because of the full and complete reconciliation of the Son. That brings us to the fourth detail and what the saints, those who are already reconciled to Christ, should give their focus to, not just thanksgiving, but to this fourth detail of the saints' present duty. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. This is the fourth and the final detail of the saints' reconciliation with the Son. The saints have a present duty to both the Father and to the Son. And that duty is persevering in your faith. Persevering in your faith. Paul has been elaborating on why we should give thanks to the Father ever since he mentioned it first in verse 12. Our thanksgiving to the Father for our reconciliation through the Son is most certainly called for, most certainly appropriate. But now Paul wants us to remember the importance of abiding in Christ. So if you are an enemy of God, this is a call to be reconciled. But if you are already a friend, this is a call, firstly, to give thanks to the Father, but secondly, to abide in the Son, to abide in Christ. When we did our overview of the book of Colossians, we saw that one of Paul's main purposes was to instruct believers in Colossae to remain in Christ and not to abandon Him. The danger that Paul is alerting the Colossians to is probably different to that he had to rebuke the Galatians for. He said of the Galatians in Galatians 1, 6, and 7, I marvel that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's probably not the exact danger that Paul has in mind. As we read into chapter 2 of Colossians, we see that there is a real danger of them not, as Paul writes here, continuing in the faith firmly grounded and steadfast. And the danger is because of them subtly abandoning the supremacy of the Son. The Colossians were being tempted into ritual and mysticism and all sorts of weird ideas about how angels mediate their relationship with God. So those were the dangers of turning their back on the Son in order to pursue man-made ritual and weird mystical experience in the worship of angels. So to avoid that danger, Paul says every believer needs to persevere in their faith. As MacArthur wrote, perseverance is the hallmark of the true saint. Perseverance is the hallmark of the true saint. Because, friends, there is a great danger of those who are professing believers, those who are filling the churches as those who are not truly reconciled to God through the Son. There's a great danger of these falling away from the faith. John wrote of this in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us. Now this has always been a danger. Falling away from the faith, not persevering in the faith. But now, in our modern day and its era of folly, we've made it trendy. We've given it a term. We call it deconstruction. And I'm sure you've heard of many who are deconstructing their faith. You may have read online of some of the stories of those who've deconstructed their faith and now no longer profess Christ as believers. Everyone from Joshua Harris, who kissed more than dating goodbye, he kissed his whole faith goodbye, to Hillsong worship leader Marty Sampson, DC Talk member Kevin Max, John Piper's own son Abraham, and a member of his staff who wrote for Desiring God, Paul Maxwell, all of these have abandoned the saints' present duty of persevering in their faith. Now, proponents of this foolish trend of deconstruction state that, and I quote, "At its core, deconstruction is all about examining the belief system that you've been taught and determining whether or not you actually believe it and if it still serves you and those around you." Just because it's trendy, just because they use fancy terms, doesn't mean it is both foolish and dangerous. Carl Truman offers an accurate diagnosis when he says, "In time immemorial, people have lost their faith." And it's interesting because now it's used with this pseudo-intellectual language of deconstruction in order to describe it. It's old thinking packaged in trendy postmodern language. And really what it is, friends, is those who do not have true reconciliation with God picking up their sword and once again declaring war on the Son of God. You place yourself in eternal peril if you do that. But Paul writes, this is the opposite of what the saints should do. For the saints, our present duty is perseverance in faith that involves, as our text in verse 23 continues, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Paul has already referred to the reach and the effectiveness of the gospel in Colossians 1, verse 6, spoken about how it's gone throughout the entire world. But here, what he's doing is reminding the Colossians that they have received the same gospel, because there is only one true gospel. And so his emphasis here is reminding the Colossians, you have heard what everyone else has heard. It is a proclamation of the supremacy of the Son. So persevere in your faith in Him. You don't get some sort of special, quirky, personalized gospel that's tailored to your own felt needs. Right? That's the gospel of what we call moralistic, therapeutic deism. Just picking whatever makes you feel better about yourself and slapping God on top of that. That's not the true gospel. The true gospel, which has been proclaimed throughout the whole world according to Paul, and that the Colossians heard, and you and I hear too, is a proclamation of the supremacy of the Son and a call for all of us to submit ourselves to Him and to persevere in that state. As those who are reconciled to Him, as those who are friends with Him, as those who are loyal subjects to Him, as those who do not need a sword put to their neck, but who joyfully bow the knee and confess Christ to be Lord. Because a mark of a genuine believer and a saint who has been fully reconciled to God is that they will persevere in their faith and hold on to what is true about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So friends, if you want to escape your previous state, your natural state of hostility towards God that is naturally yours as a sinner, if you want to enjoy the present condition of the saints that is peace with God and reconciliation with His Son, if you want to experience the future destiny of God's perfect pleasure as you enter His presence with joy, then you need to take the present duty of perseverance seriously. This is, as I've already said, a call for us all to be reconciled to the Son. And so it's appropriate for me to end where we began. As one of God's ambassadors, as one of Christ's ambassadors, begging you on behalf of the Son, today, be reconciled with Him. And if you are already so, persevere in Him, abide in Him, in order that we might enjoy our future destiny with Him. This is no half-hearted, incomplete, insincere, half-measured reconciliation that is being offered. The Son offers you full, complete, peace with God, friendship with God, if you will but joyfully submit to Him and receive Him. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are amazed at what a glorious Son you have presented to us as not only Lord and Savior, but as reconciler. The one who ought to rightly make war against us because of our natural hostility towards you. And yet in a superabundance of your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your love, He has come as a man in order to die on a cross to reconcile us to Himself and then to you. I pray that every one of us would enjoy peace with you and the hope of eternal pleasure with you in your presence, because we receive not a false, but a true, full, complete reconciliation with you through your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.